Thank you, music people. Appreciate it very much. I'm what they call a prison singer. I break out in song because I don't know the key, but drinking my water. They told me to drink water, you know, up here, so I'm just drinking water, having a great time. Yesterday was a good day. Although it's kind of interesting, I did get at lunchtime, because we had those world-famous Alpine Cowboys helping serve, I actually got demoted out of the entire Baldrige Beautiful Bonanza Buffet line. My place was taken by a five-year-old. So just to show them, I showed up that night to serve, and they said, okay, now you're in charge. And they put me at the head spot, dishing out the meat and everything else. So just wanted to see if I could fall over or not. So I had greatness thrust upon me. I was in good shape there. Had a good time with my buddies this morning. I did stay up to see the sunrise, and then it dawned on me. Some of these will catch up to you in a minute. And then Barry wrote me a thing that said my blood was type A, but it was actually typo. It was a typo. All right, people are showing up, making sure we're all getting here, watching people arrive, finding their spots. Most of you sit in the same spot all the time. I guess that's okay. Oh, there's my good friend Norma. She's here. Hi there. Good to see you. Glad to have you here. That's all right. Good. Norma and I are good friends because we can't remember anybody's name. So that's good. We like each other. All right. We are studying, as you know, we got two more days, as they say, in this book of 1 Samuel. Hope things have been going well for you. We still do have some outlines up here at the front. If you don't have an outline yet, you can always pick up an outline. Also, when we're done tomorrow, if there's any outlines left over, if you want to take some home, there you go. This way, there you go. You can always take some home to people that you know and share the outlines with them there. We are trying to watch what's happening from a sense of transition and a sense of tension. And this is what's significant to us, because for us, that describes our life. We're always in transition. You know, being a college professor, I see kids transitioning from high school to college people and then out of college into the world. And I see the parents transitioning with their kids and helping these things take place. We have a few parents who pretty much just let their kids choose. We have a few parents who, what we call helicopter moms, they're always there just sort of hanging around, making sure everything goes fine. But we're always in transitions, and you always have tension when you have transitions. And so that's what we've been watching in 1 Samuel. We focused on Samuel in the first third of the book. We've been shifting over to Saul. We have gotten ourselves right to another super big, important turning point in chapter 15. That's where we are today, is 15. We finished 14. We're in 15 now. And Saul has gotten off to a start of being a king. Got off to a really good start. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then he hit a bad spot in chapter 13. Started doing things he wasn't supposed to do. Sins of power, as we call those things. Sins of doing things that perhaps you think you can do because you are just pretty much in charge and you can just choose to do what you want. Well, he can't do that. God told him that. But what we were excited about and what we left off yesterday is that God is going to give him a second chance. A second chance. A lot of us are on our second chance with God. Some of us are on our 15th chance, 104th chance. Chapter 15, let us hear the word of the Lord. We will learn what God desires. Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. Remember, Samuel's the kingmaker. So listen now to the message from the Lord. I'm getting impressed the more I read this, how oftentimes the word listen is used in this book. Maybe good leadership involves listening. Maybe mature living for the Lord involves listening. Listen to the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. So we're going to see what God's commands are. Always pay attention when you're reading in Scripture the commands of God. I always tell my Sunday school class, look for the imperatives when they're reading their Bible. When Paul's writing a letter and he gives a bunch of commands, there's reasons those are commands. They're not options. So let's see what God's command is here. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'll punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them, is what my Bible says, as they came up from Egypt. Now, what I want you to do is go attack the Amalekites. Remember, that's what Saul's supposed to do as the king anyway. Remember reason one, to fight our battles for us? Okay, so this is what he's going to do. Go attack the Amalekites, totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them, put to death men, women, children, kids, cattle, sheep, camels, donkeys. If it's an Amalekite, if it's wearing one of those badges that says, hello, I'm an Amalekite, kill it, is what he says. Now you say, whoa, that seems real severe. But as God says, and if we were to dive way back into the Bible, back into the Pentateuch and other books, the Amalekites had been enemies of God's people for a long time. It was they were coming out of Egypt, as they were wandering in the wilderness and all kinds of other places. The Amalekites had done terrible, awful things to the Hebrews. And so God says, we're gonna rectify that. We're going to take care of that at this time. I may be done by now. Bonnie's coming up here. I'm being replaced. I'll drink some more, Bonnie. Okay, thank you. Thank you. It even sounds different now. All right, but so that's his job. That's his command. He's supposed to go take care of the Amalekites, wipe them out. Don't spare anybody. Now, there's a big theological word for that. It's a Hebrew word, harem. H-E-R-E-M, harem, and it means something totally devoted to God. It's a holy war kind of term, and so this is not just a battle. It's a battle where everything's devoted to God. That's how they were supposed to. Most of you know the Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho story. That's the same thing with Jericho. Everything was to be devoted to God. So this is what this is. It's going to be an act of obedience. So there's God's command. It's critical for him to obey it. That's his command. So Saul gathers up a bunch of people. They go down there. They attack them. They fight them. Verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from this place to this place. And verse 8, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all of his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle, calves, lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So first off, he goes down there and he fights and he wins. I mean, this is what Saul does. Saul is good at this, doing what people hoped, winning their battles for them. And he's gathered up some people. They go, they fight, they win. Woohoo! That's good. But then we see his disobedience, where it says he spared the king and he spared the best of the sheep and the cattle and all those other animals. He has compromised what God wanted. Maybe he's got his reasons. We'll have to see that in a minute. But sometimes good beginnings with later compromises equal actually disobedience. Has Saul done what God told him to do? No, he has not. Everything that was good, they kept. Everything that was bad, they got rid of. We're good at that. Oh, I don't want this anymore. Let's give it to somebody else. I'm tired of wearing these clothes. Let's give them to Goodwill. I've used all the money I want to use this week. Well, here's 10 bucks. I'm going to give it to God. We're good at that. The wife cleans out the refrigerator. She says, I'm just going to throw this away. Do you want to eat it? So we're good at saving what we like and then maybe getting rid of everything else. So basically, this involves disobedience. Now we'll see what God thinks about that. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Let's see what your Bible says in verse 11. Mine says, I regret that I have made Saul the king. I am grieved I made Saul the king. I am sorry I made God the king. I'm not hearing the word I want to hear. I repent. Anybody have that one? There we go. Yeah, it's an interesting word. I think some Bible translators don't want to use the word repent for God, so they use regret or grieved or sorry or something of that nature. But see, it's not, you know, we hear the word repent and we think, oh boy, I made some humongous mistake and I'm emotionally wrapped up in this and I'm just crushed and broken and crying. And that's not what the word means. That word that's used there, repent, regret, grieve, sorry, means you're walking this way, you stop, you turn around, and you go back this way. It's a movement term. That's what the word repent means. Repent doesn't necessarily mean you coming forward like some did last night, but coming forward and praying and telling God you're sorry. I mean, that's all could be part of it, but that's not what the word actually means. The word means you were walking away from God, you're stopping, you're turning around, and you're coming back to God. That's what the word repent means. So when God says, I regret that I made Saul the king, doesn't mean that God says, well, boy, I made this the world's biggest mistake there. That's really bad on my part. No, that's not what he's saying. He and Saul are supposed to be walking together, but Saul has now gone off somewhere. So God says, I'll just turn around and go back some other way. I regret that I made Saul the king. Good beginnings, later compromises, equal disobedience. Saul has wandered off from God, so God says, I'll just turn around and maybe start this kingship thing some other way. I regret that I made Saul the king. Have things ever started out well for you and then not turned out well? Have you done something you thought you were supposed to do and then ended up messing it up? Again, second chances. Saul is on his second chance right now. In chapter 15, I regret that I made Saul the king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. See, when God calls us, he calls us to be obedient. He doesn't call us to succeed. He calls us to be obedient. Saul is not being obedient. Many of you are on your second careers or third career. You did one job. You're now doing some other job. You started this. You didn't like it. You changed to this. I remember my first job, I was working at an orange juice factory, but I got canned. I couldn't concentrate. So I went to work in the woods as a lumberjack, but I just couldn't hack it. They gave me the axe. After that, I tried to be a tailor, but I just wasn't suited for it. But it's just a so-so job anyway. So then I went to work at a muffler factory, but that was exhausting. Sometimes what we start, we don't finish. Sometimes what we start, we mess up. I imagine we could have a lot of testimonies today of things that you or I have messed up. Saul has messed up. This is pretty much now it. I regret that I made Saul the king. He has turned away from me. Now, again, notice that's the first part. He has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Interesting statement here in 11. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night. I think what that means is here Samuel has devoted so much of his energy to training, mentoring, teaching the one he had anointed. And now his good buddy, his friend, maybe, has messed it all up. He's crying out to God about it. Well, the next morning Samuel got up, went to meet Saul. Can't find him. Well, Saul has gone to Carmel, another little town around there, and has set up a monument in his own honor. There you go. This really humble guy who started the process. This guy who said, I can't be the king, least family, least tribe, absolute nothing, nobody, is now setting up monuments for himself. The sins of power. The sins of egotism. What is it our preachers have told us, you know, how when you succeed too fast at the start, it hurts you later on. Saul went from very humble now to setting up monuments for himself. In fact, Brother Wells reminded me yesterday when, remember chapter 11, when Jabesh-Gilead was sending out word to people to come help him, and Saul heard about it and he went and delivered them. You remember that story, chapter 11? When they found Saul to tell him, Saul was coming in from the fields behind his oxen. He's been plowing and he's the king. Yet he's still out there working his fields and plowing. Very humble when he starts. You love Saul when he starts. You don't like Saul now. He set up a monument for himself. Well, Samuel finally reached him, verse 13. Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions." That's interesting. We sometimes think we do what God tells us when we have reshaped it, when we have redefined it. Samuel said, "Well, then why do I hear all this noise? Why do I hear sheep and why do I hear cattle?" Saul said, "Oh, you want to know why I didn't do what God said? Well..." Now notice what Saul does. Notice what poor leaders do, which is blame everybody else. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. The soldiers spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Not even our God, but your God. You know, oh yeah, we didn't quite do what he said because we're actually going to do a good thing with what we chose to do. We're going to do a sacrifice. But we destroyed everything else like he said. Samuel said, enough, no, forget it. Let me talk to you. Let me tell you what God said. And verse 17 is what we talked about a moment ago. Although you were once small in your own eyes, that's a good way to start. Did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king. He sent you on a mission. He said, do this. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? I did obey, verse 20 says. I did obey the Lord. I did go on that mission and I did this, but the soldiers and the people and... we're going to devote them to God. It's called justification. Justification of not doing what God told you to do. I know you told me this, God, but I'm going to do this, and it's going to be for a good reason. Now, you might notice something in your Bible, especially if you have a newer style Bible. Verses 22 and 23 are in poetry. Yes? Stanzas, indentations, and things. Means this is a very time-honored, well-remembered, passed down generation saying. So that when the book was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book picked that up and stuck that right in there because it's such a well-known saying. Let's see what Samuel said, verse 22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? You keep telling me you're going to sacrifice these things to God. Does the Lord want that? Does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Now, the way that's written, the answer is no. Now, again, you got to remember, we've been reading the Bible from Genesis on, and there's been a whole lot of stuff about sacrifices. The book of Leviticus is all about sacrifices. How you do this, how you wave that, where you put this, what you say there. But all of a sudden, you get to this statement. Now, this statement right here is the most important thing in 1 Samuel. This is the high water mark in 1 Samuel. These next six words, if you don't remember anything today, remember the next six words. If you like to underline, if you like to color in your Bible, this is the spot to do it. Right there in the middle of verse 22, it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Okay? To obey is better than sacrifice. Let's everybody say that. To obey is better than sacrifice. If you don't remember anything else, remember those six words. It probably ought to be the way you start each day. You wake up and you say, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, I know, I'm kind of old now. Being as old as I am, when the alarm clock rings in the morning, the best part of my day is over. But maybe the day will get better if I can say, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because if you think about it from a logical standpoint, the reason God has all these sacrifices built in, Book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the reason all those sacrifices are there is to cover up sin. If you obey, then you're not sinning, and you don't need sacrifices. To obey means to live is better than sacrifice, which is the ritual stuff. A relationship with God is better than a religion about God. To obey is making every life, every moment, every day of your life count. Sacrifice is making the holy days and the Sundays be really important to you. To obey is better than sacrifice. He explains, to listen to God is better than the fat of rams. In this next verse, if I were to ask you in this room, do you want to be accused of divination, consulting the black arts, finding all the weird things you can about the mysteries of the universe? Do you want to be accused of idolatry, worshiping other gods? Nobody in this room wants to be accused of divination or idolatry. But what Samuel said is rebellion is just like divination. Arrogance is just like idolatry. See, we like to categorize sins. Good sins, bad sins. I mean, there's no good sins. Not so bad sins. This one old man told me, he says, when I'm confronted with choices of sins, I choose the one that gets me home quickest. Not so bad things and really bad sins. Really bad sins are the ones I don't do, of course. The not so bads are the ones I do. But see, we like to do that. So I'm not going to be a diviner and I'm not going to be an idolater. Obviously, that's awful. But Samuel just says rebelling against God is just like it, and being arrogant in your own power and your own mind is just like it. I don't think God categorizes sins as well as we do. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. See, that's why it broke up. That's why Saul's kingship is now going to begin to take a tumble. Now, he did. Apparently, those words drove home because Saul did tell Samuel, boy, I've sinned. I've violated the Lord. He does seem to feel sorry for what he did. He asks for forgiveness. He wants Samuel to go back with him to, I guess, help him not lose face among everybody else. Verse 30, he repeats it. Saul says, I have sinned. Please honor me. But this is it. This rips the whole thing right now. Because in fact, the very last paragraph of chapter 15 says, Samuel left for Ramah. Saul went up to Gibeah. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. That's it. All that energy put into teaching, training, mentoring, and now he won't ever see him again. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul the king. Give us a king, they said. Well, I guess we're going to need another one. Go to chapter 16. The transition is taking place. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? I rejected him. So Samuel, let's move on. Let's go to the next stage. Let's transition. The tension was so bad for Saul, he rejected me, I rejected him, let's move on. Fill your horn with oil, get on your way, I'm going to send you to Bethlehem. Bethlehem has now entered our story. Bethlehem, oh, hold on, get the river. Here we go. Okay, now, the town that most people in the room know is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's like right about here. Now, Jerusalem actually is not a Hebrew city yet. Jerusalem won't be a Hebrew city until you get to 2 Samuel. That's when it'll become a Hebrew city. But it's not a Hebrew city yet. But 5 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. Now, everybody in the room pretty much has heard of Bethlehem, birthplace of Jesus, so forth and so forth. Well, he's going to go to Bethlehem to find the next king. I'm going to send you to the house of a guy named Jesse. He's from Bethlehem. Jesse's got some sons. One of his sons is going to be the next king. Now, it is kind of interesting to even to see Samuel mature a bit. The first time, God told Samuel, hey, I'm sending you a guy. He's going to be it. This time, he says, you go to Bethlehem and you'll figure out who I'm giving you. So maybe he's taking Samuel to the next step of maturity. Maybe God expects more from us as time goes on. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king. Now, this is very interesting from a sociological, political, historical dynamic. Come down to 16:2. But Samuel said, how can I do that? How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. So apparently there's now such power by Saul that he is going to guard everything in his kingship, and if this guy who he knows makes kings heading off to find another king, he's not going to let that happen. So everything has really gone south in a hurry. God says, all right, we'll help you. Take a heifer, go down there, you're going to make a sacrifice, invite Jesse to the sacrifice. So now you have a reason to go besides finding another king. So I like what verse 4 says. Samuel did what the Lord said. That's good. Went to Bethlehem, invited everybody. Now, but notice this. He arrives in Bethlehem. More dynamics. And the elders of the town trembled when they met him. Like, why are you here? Do you come in peace? Maybe they think he's an official emissary of Saul. We're in big trouble. Are you here? Why are you here? Notice there's a whole lot of unrest going on at this time. This is what happens when bad leadership is rearing its head here in the scripture. What should have been good, they said, give us a king, give us a king. Now they got one, and now they're afraid. He said, no, I came in peace. We're going to do a sacrifice. So he invites everybody to the sacrifice, and they're going to have this sacrifice. And he goes to the house of Jesse. See, we're seeing Samuel searching for a new king. So he goes to the house of Jesse, and he asks to see all of Jesse's sons. Now, before he does, and this is something for you and me, come down to verse 6. When they arrive, Samuel saw, and then here come the sons. Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. Oh, remember how we got Saul? Handsome. Yeah, looks like Levi Price, handsome. Tall. There's this one kid on the rec team, I think. He's really tall. He plays basketball for Harrod Payne. Really tall. But remember, that's how we got the last king. Didn't work. We're not going to do it this way, Samuel. Remember, we're going to look at the inner character. Inner character supersedes outward appearance. This is what we're learning from this new search for a king. Maybe it also reminds us we're not supposed to make snap decisions. Oh, looks good. Take him. You know, sometimes we ask for people to teach Sunday school or work with the youth, and they say, well, I don't know if I'm qualified. And we say, are you breathing? Yes, okay, you're qualified. You know, we make snap decisions. Inner character, we're going to learn in this account. Inner character supersedes outward appearance. So the first son, the oldest son, comes in, looks just like somebody you'd pick for a king. Remember God said? Do not consider his appearance or his height. I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. That's what my Bible says there in verse 7, 16, 7. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what's interesting about that is we spend all of our time and energy, and our society does, on the outward appearance. I have to look a certain way. I got to wear a certain clothes. I got to do this. I take all this energy on my outward and my inner. I don't spend much time with. And yet the Lord looks at the heart, it says. And see, as God's people, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to learn to see things the way God sees things. Look at things the way God looks at things. You know, you think of raising your kids and your little kids. Just because of how they're born, most little kids are pretty selfish. And all they care about is what's happening to them and what they get and so forth. And so Johnny has this, and I don't have that. And as they get older, they get a little less selfish, perhaps. And then as we get older, we think about other people. I mean, we're just talking about growing up here. But maybe spiritually, that's what we do also. As we learn to see things the way God sees things. The Lord does not look at things at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart, the Bible says. So that son wasn't it. Another son comes in. Nope, 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 nope. No, all this parade of boys comes there, and none of them, God never says nope. I mean, God never says that's the one. It's no on all of them. So the Bible says he had trotted in about seven of them. Samuel said, you got anybody else? Verse 11. Are these all the sons you have? Oh, well, the kid's outside taking care of the sheep. I don't think we want to have him in the house. He's been taking care of the sheep. Samuel says, no, I got to see him. Send for him. He came in. Verse 12 says he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. So just being handsome and healthy and tall and beautiful doesn't mean you can't do something for God. It just means that's not how God looks at things. But he walks in and God says, all right, that's him. That's the guy we want. God just doesn't do things right. He doesn't play by cultural rules. He doesn't pick the king from the biggest tribes, and he doesn't take the oldest son. He just keeps, I don't think God pays attention. There used to be a song that said, some may see a shepherd boy, but God can see a king. The kid is going to be the king. Kid's going to be the next king. Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. The Lord's revelation of his choice, God views inner character, and he knows, and he sees, and he calls. We've been saying that all week. So now we have our replacement. Now what happens in the rest of the chapter is David will begin to have interaction with Saul. He'll be taken to be in Saul's palace. He'll be taken to be one of Saul's armor bearers. It does talk about how, since the Spirit came upon David, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, left Saul, and an evil spirit, my Bible says, from the Lord tormented him. Again, remember, the Hebrews saw everything from God, good, bad, God. It's all from God for a reason. We'll come back to that part a little bit later in another story. But as time comes on, As time goes on, Saul decides David is a pretty good guy. Verse 21, David came to Saul, entered his service. Saul liked him very much. David became one of his armor bearers. Saul sent word to Jesse saying, "Allow David to remain in my service. I am pleased with him." If you get a king, he'll take your sons to do this. He'll take your daughters to do this. Saul's doing what Samuel tried to tell the people he would do. Now, to show the immediate transition is one of the famous hero stories, chapter 17. There are two very famous David and stories that everybody knows, even non-church people know. In 1 Samuel, it's David and Goliath. In 2 Samuel, it's David and Bathsheba. Heard those? Sure. And especially the David and Goliath story, everybody kind of knows that one. It's involved in sports metaphors all the time. If some lesser team beats a greater team, if some little school beats a big school, it's David beating Goliath. And those are just common metaphors that we use all the time. So do you know that word metaphor? Place where cows eat grass? Okay. Anyway, so this is what's going to happen here. Now, Saul's having some struggle. Saul's having this evil spirit from the Lord kind of a thing. Saul is going to become, we didn't dive deeply into it, but Saul's going to have some sense of spiritual problems, maybe even mental problems, what we would deal with today as the way we talk about life. One high-level psychologist said it looks like he came unwrapped. I mean, he's got all kinds of problems are going to come upon Saul. He's going to get depressed. Yeah, that's why I like my good friend Kelly Barnett. He's a psychologist person, and he set up kind of a psychologist psychiatric hotline. I called the other day, and it says, if you're obsessive compulsive, press 1 repeatedly. If you're codependent, please ask somebody else to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, press 3, 4, 5, and 6. The one that got me, though, it says, if you are depressed, don't press anything. We don't care. But the idea is Saul is having problems now. And so from now on in the book, Saul is going down and David is coming up. And the one story that illustrates that more than anything else is the very famous David and Goliath story. Now, we don't need to delve deeply into it, but let's talk about some of it because everybody in the room knows it. But it's another one of those Philistine battles. I think I told you somewhere between 9 and 11 battles with the Philistines take place in this book. And this one is going to be a little bit different. Instead of having hordes of Philistines and hordes of Israelites fight each other, we'll just pick one. One and one can face each other. Just, you know, save some energy perhaps. So the Philistines gathered. They pitched their camp. Saul gathered his people. They pitched their camp. And the Philistines are on one hill, the other Israelites on another. Verse 4, champion named Goliath from Gath. Gath is one of those five major Philistine cities that we've talked about. And so here he is. And his height was, now my Bible says 6 cubits and a span. You got something like that? Yes? Okay. I'm in 17:4 for those of you who've gotten lost here. His height was 6 cubits and a span. There are some Bibles that might say 4 cubits and a span. And of course, I read in them what a cubit is. A cubit's about a foot and a half. You do this in math, he's about 9 feet tall if you do it that way. That's pretty tall. The last year Hardin-Simmons was Division I, we had a freshman basketball player who was 7'6". Pretty tall. Another foot and a half taller, Goliath. He's a tall guy. Well, he's got all this armor. All this armor, in fact, weighs about 125 pounds. And he's got a spear and he's got shields. And Goliath would thunder, verse 8. Why don't you come out and battle? He challenges them to fight all the time. Now, I'm thinking, if there was ever a time that Saul was going to fight the people's battles for them, this is it. It ought to be Goliath and Saul fighting each other. But he's not doing that. He's trembling in his tent. He's afraid in his tent. He's hiding out. wondering what's going to happen. So this is talking about how do we battle giants. I don't think any of us are going to face a 9-foot tall person anytime in our life. But we do have giants that we have to battle. Could be health, could be finances, could be spiritual things. We all have battles. Well, David arrives at the battle to bring some food to some brothers who are out there. And all of a sudden he's there and Goliath thunders his threat. Nothing really happens. In fact, I think Saul tries to get people to sign up to fight for him because he offers him his daughter. He offers him money. Somebody go fight that guy. Well, look how to face a giant. How do we face a giant? Well, the battle is going to require courage. Look at verse 32. David said to Saul, see, David finally got an audience with Saul. You have a couple of different ways that David connects with Saul, reminding us that we probably have a couple of different sources on where the material came from. But he's going to go talk to Saul. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. You know, God calls us to take risk. God calls us to do things that perhaps we've never done before. I don't think David has fought a 9-foot giant before. But he'll call us to take a risk. I mean, it's pretty easy. You can dive into the New Testament and find times Jesus asking his followers to take a risk. A lot of times we want to do something only if we know we're going to succeed. But God might ask us to take a risk. David says, I'll do it. Nobody else will do it? I'll do it. Your servant will go and fight him. Well, Saul said, you're not really able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a kid and he's a warrior. And David said to Saul, okay, first you got to have courage. The next thing we learn is you have to have faith. David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep, I went after it, I struck it, I rescued the sheep. When it turned on me, I seized it, struck it, killed it. Your servant has killed lions and bears, and I'm just going to make this uncircumcised Philistine like one of them because he has defied the armies of God. And the Lord who, here's the faith, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. Faith is the foundation for taking on giants. Has God been with us so far? Yes. Will he be with us from now on? Yes. Faith is the foundation. If you've been able to do what you've done so far, that means God's going to be with you when you take the next step and the next step and you take a risk. And you try to do something for God that you feel he's calling you to do. So if we're going to fight a giant, it takes courage. It takes faith. It also requires self-knowledge. The Lord will rescue me. Saul said to David, okay, go. The Lord be with you. I thought that was nice. Sure, go out there. Verse 38. Then Saul dressed. Here's the self-knowledge part. Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put on a coat of armor on him, bronze helmet. David fastened the sword over his tunic, tried to walk around. He couldn't get used to them. See, Saul says, you're going to go fight that big old giant? Well, he's got a whole bunch of armor. You're going to need my armor. Put on my armor, my sword, this. Remember, Saul is tall. David's a kid. I get this image of like a little kid wearing his father's overcoat or something. I can see David kind of wobbling around and falling over wearing all this armor. He couldn't get used to it, it says. That's not him. That's not what he does. That's not his knowledge. I can't go in these, he said to Saul. I'm not used to them. He took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. You want me to face him a different way? I have to face him my way. I have to face him the way God has prepared me. God has trained me, taught me. Let me do it my way. That could be a mistake you and I make. Sometimes as church people, sometimes as leaders, we want to force everybody to do it exactly the way we do it. You cannot sing that song. We don't sing that kind of song. You have to use this Bible because that's the Bible we use. Maybe that's a mistake we make. But if you're going to fight a giant, you have to know who you are and you have to know what your strengths are. You have to know what God has gifted you to do. So I can't wear your armor, Saul. Let me do what I do. Took a staff, stones, pouch, sling. He approached the Philistine. You know the story. Goliath isn't real happy about this. This is a big insult. Am I a dog? He says. He's really mad. Some pipsqueak has come out to face him. I like David's response. This is very interesting. He says, verse 45, because this is the last way. If you're going to fight a giant, you have courage, you have faith, you have self-knowledge, and it also requires commitment. Are you really going to do it? Are you going to be serious? David has done well so far. He stepped out there. Maybe now he'll run away when he sees how big he is. Maybe he'll quit. But you have to have commitment. David said, verse 45, you come against me with a sword, spear, javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I'll cut off your head. Well, that's nice. And everybody gathered here will know, verse 47, it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's. Commitment. David is committed. Walking through uncertainties can take commitment on our part to follow God's path. That's what faith is about. That's what commitment is about. God does not show us every step of the way, but he is with us every step of the way. And sometimes we don't know what's there until we take the next step. That's commitment. You come at me with all your stuff. I'm standing here. I got the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. Well, you know the battle. Thunder, thunder, thunder towards David. David does a little sling thing. Whoosh, out goes the rock. Hits him right between the eyes, it says. Goliath said, you have made an impression on me. And he said, nothing like this has entered my mind before. He fell over. David picked up his sword, which was so huge he had to use 2 hands to pick it up. Sliced his head off. Philistines were put to rout. Israelites won. Another great win, but not because of Saul. Because of David. Because of the Lord. Saul's coming down. David's coming up. That theme carries into chapter 18 with a new person re-entering the story. We met him earlier, a guy named Jonathan. Jonathan is one of Saul's sons. And what happens is a friendship begins to take place. We learn about friendship. Friendship is a very big deal. We all have friends. One of the reasons we enjoy coming back to Paisano is seeing friends that we don't see. You know, I got people I see once a year out here, but we're long-time, good, solid friends. What do we learn from Brother Wells? A friend will come over to your house at 2 o'clock in the morning and help you. You know, friends are important. Well, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, loved him as himself. Friendship. So the David-Jonathan friendship is one of those good rock-solid bonds that maybe you can think right now you've got friends just like that that even if you don't see them for a while, you know they're your friends, and you can count on them, they can count on you. Friendship. The starting of a friendship. Loving someone as yourself. From that day on, Saul kept David with him, didn't let him return to his family. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So that's what I mean. That's friendship, loving someone as yourself. Hopefully, you've married your friend. Husbands and wives love each other as their selves. Yeah, that's one of the things that we face as we get older, and especially married couples. It sometimes takes both of us to remember things. Have you ever noticed that? You know, it takes a whole, remember so-and-so? Yeah, what? I can't remember. He works. Oh, yeah. And you finally get there, working together. Got this old couple in my church, and he said he'd been to this great restaurant, and he wanted me to go. And I said, what's the name of it? And he said, there's a flower. It's real pretty. It smells good. It's got thorns on it. And I said, Rose? He said, yeah, Rose. What's the name of that restaurant we went to? See, when you love someone as yourself, that's friendship, the starting of a friendship. Now, what happens, though, is you keep reading. You say, well, this is a nice little story, David and Jonathan, good old friends. And all of a sudden, verse 6, we learn that Saul gets exceedingly envious of David. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. They weren't Baptists. And with joyful songs. With timbrels and lyres. See, that was normal. They come home from a battle and the women line and they sing praises and everything's happening and it's great. You know, it's like when a team comes home that's won the championship, people greet them at the airport and there's a parade through town. What's that kind of a deal? But the women are singing a song. As they dance, they sing, Saul has slain his thousands. And then the other side would sing, and David his tens of thousands. Saul didn't like that song. It seemed to show that David was better than him. And Saul became very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. I remember my music minister used to use that verse all the time. This refrain displeases me greatly. They credited David with tens of thousands, but me only thousands. And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. See, friendship. Friendship that David has with Jonathan is being pressured by the king, by Saul, by Jonathan's dad. And this goes on for chapters. We're not going to spend a lot of time with these next chapters because that's sort of what happens from now through about the next 6 chapters or so is an ugly story of how Saul is going to take all kinds of energy to kill David. In fact, there's about 14 times in the next 6 chapters that Saul will try to kill David. He should be running his country. He should be fighting the Philistines. He should be, but he's not. And here's his son, Jonathan, who's best friends in the world with this guy he hates. And he's got this evil spirit that comes upon him, and he's racked with depression and anger and envy and all the bad things that you can ever think of. This is what happens when you start to disobey and disobey and disobey. It's like a rolling downhill. It's getting out of control all the time. So you can see all this fight here. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. He tries to marry him off to one of his daughters so he can control him better. He tries to put big, high price tags on dowries so that maybe David will die as he collects the price tag to marry daughters. He does end up marrying one of them named Michal. So David actually marries into Saul's family. I guess that makes him an in-law at that time. There is a difference between in-laws and outlaws. Outlaws are wanted. But you can see this friendship going on here. And see, friendship crosses all kinds of age boundaries, all kinds of gender boundaries. You know, think of your close friends even here at Paisano. They're not all exactly like you. Some are older, some are younger. Some might be guys, some might be gals. Friendship crosses all kinds of boundaries. That's one thing that's exciting about our churches. Our churches hopefully are made up of different generations of people. If your church is all young or if your church is all old, there could be a little warning sign there. If all of your friends are exactly the same, that could be a warning sign there. But see, you get into chapter 19, for example, where Saul is going to take two or three, four times that he's going to try to kill David. Michael will help David escape Saul. Jonathan will help David escape Saul. Samuel will help David escape Saul. See, friends are there in all the hard times. Friends are there to help people out. Yeah. Again, friends don't always agree. Friends sometimes even fight with each other, but they're friends. Friends help each other. In low times, when you can't remember something and you ask somebody for help, they'll help you remember. That's another issue I've learned with my wife. She'll say, "Do you know so-and-so?" And I'll say, "No." And she says, "Yes, you do." Okay. Friends are there to help you. Friends are there to encourage. So right here in chapter 19, that's what happens. Chapter 20, friends are there even when friendship is tested. David and Jonathan are being tested by what Saul does. Friendship survives great test due to true commitment to each other. See, let me show you this as we're wrapping up today. Come down to 20, verse 11. "Let's go out into the field," Jonathan says. They went out there. Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, I will surely sound out my father by this time, day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed towards you, I'll let you know. If he's not, I'll let you know." So you kind of feel sorry for Jonathan. He's sort of in between his father and his friend. His father can't understand, why in the world are you his friend in the first place? Because everybody wants him to be the king. You're supposed to be the next king. True friendship doesn't mind someone else having more talents than you do. True friendship doesn't mind someone else getting more things than you get. So friendship gets tested there. And yet we know that, as again, we're not going to go through all these chapters, but Jonathan will actually help David escape his father. And then these next chapters that we're not going to look at, David is on the run. David has to collect people and get people on his side, and it's just an ugly, ugly part. I really think that the information, there were probably official records, kingly records, court records that describe the interaction between David and Saul in this transition between the first kingship and the second kingship that's going to happen. And I think that's where a lot of this information came from that the writer used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he keeps reminding us about what happens when a person sets out to do what God does not want them to do, and that's Saul, and how bad it is in life. So when we come back tomorrow, we'll pick up, again, won't say much about these chapters, and we'll get to the end of the book where we wrap it all up tomorrow. Be the friend, be the disciple, be the risk taker that God wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what it does in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits. May each of us learn from what happened to others in the past, in the scripture. And may we thank you for all you're doing in our lives as you take us to the next step and the next step. In the name of Jesus, amen.